important confession. If you flip through the pages of Mark to the very end, you'll find the second important confession on the lips of the centurion at Jesus' cross, as he confesses, "This was the Son of God." But here in our passage today, we find the first of the very important confessions, and it's on the lips of Peter. So let's read that now. We'll start at verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' And when Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." The history of the church is a history that's written in blood. We know from tradition that all of the original 12 disciples, except for John, died a martyr's death. And there has been almost no time in history since where Christians have not had, in some way, to suffer for their faith. Even today, in many places of the world, Christians face social ostracization and imprisonment and even death for their faith. And the obvious question is, why? Why have Christians always been willing to give up anything and everything for their faith? Well, the answer that comes back to us again and again throughout Scripture is simply this: Jesus is a cross-bearing king, and the cross-bearing king calls for cross-bearing disciples. The cross-bearing king calls for cross-bearing disciples. In our passage today, the disciples have been traveling with Jesus for some time now. They've heard him teach with authority. They've seen his miracles. They've seen him calm a storm with only a word. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. And time again, it has left them wondering, who is this? But now, A pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry has come. He knows that the time has come for him to set his face towards Jerusalem, to begin his final journey towards the cross. And so the time has come for him to begin pulling together all these different threads of evidence for his disciples. The time has come for him to begin to reveal to them the true nature of his mission. And so in this passage, he puts a question to them. And it's not just any question. It's a question that's meant to lead them to the conclusion that he is the king who has come to bear the cross. But Jesus doesn't start out by asking his disciples who they think he is. First, he asks them, "Who do people think that I am?" And the answers they give back are fascinating. It's clear that the people have picked up on the authority with which Jesus teaches. They see him as a wise teacher, and they're captivated by what he says. They even seem to believe that he must be some sort of divine messenger. A few options have been thrown around. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the other Old Testament prophets come back to life. They clearly think of him as a great man. He has something to teach them. He may even have special insight into how they can grow in their relationship with God. But for all their respect for Jesus, it's also clear from their answers that the people still have no idea who Jesus really is. It should have been painfully obvious at this point that he was no mere human prophet. He wasn't just a wise teacher. He spoke with an authority that went far beyond anything they had heard before. He could heal the sick. He could raise the dead. He could cast out demons. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins, and he backed it up by healing the man he'd forgiven. And yet, despite all this proof, they still only thought of him as a mere man. But then Jesus turns his question on his disciples, and he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, answers beautifully. He says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen Savior King." The people were still in a haze, but Peter and the disciples finally get it. They had seen Jesus' works, they had heard his teaching, and by God's grace, they had come to realize this was no mere man. On some level, they had finally come to recognize Jesus' divine identity. They had come to recognize that Jesus was their divine Savior King. But Jesus isn't willing to let that insight go unexamined. The disciples have properly identified him as their Messiah King, but do they really understand what their king came to do? And so he begins to unfold for them what he's come to do. And as he does so, it quickly becomes clear that he is a king who is unlike anything they ever expected. He begins to walk them through the things that are going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. He tells them plainly, "The end of the road for me here is suffering and death." The religious leaders, the Jewish power brokers, the very people who should recognize me as their king, are going to reject me. In fact, they're going to hate me so much, they're going to have me killed. I'm going to be beaten and bruised, and in the end, I really will die. But don't worry. it won't be long before I come alive again. I am a king, and I will be crowned. But first, I need to endure the cross. And this isn't just Jesus being pessimistic. He isn't just looking at the interactions he's had with the Jewish leadership so far and extrapolating from that to say, you know what? These guys don't seem to like me. They're probably going to kill me at some point in the future. No, he says, the Son of Man must suffer and die. But why? Why was it necessary for these things to happen? Well, in the first place, it was necessary because our sin required it. We're going to look at Isaiah 53 for a couple moments. You can turn with me there if you'd like. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah predicts the sufferings of the Messiah King. And he describes how the Messiah King would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He describes how he would be cut off out of the land of the living and laid in a grave with the wicked. And why? Well, it's because, as he tells us in verse 6 of that chapter, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was because of our transgressions that the Messiah King was pierced. It was for our iniquities that he would be crushed. He was chastised so that we could have peace. He was wounded so that we could be healed. Our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the restoration of our relationship with God, our deliverance from slavery to the devil, and our eventual entrance into eternal life. None of these things could be accomplished except through the death of the only Son of God. Jesus had to suffer and die and rise again, otherwise we would all be lost. We would be without hope. There would be no good news to share. But that's only half the problem, half of the answer, isn't it? Because it might have taken the death of the Son of God to pay for our sins. But that doesn't mean that he was obligated to make that payment. He could just as well have left us to our fate. He would have been just to do so. But the glorious reality is that Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection weren't just necessary because of our sins. They were also necessary because God's love demanded it. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, Isaiah says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Why would God will the death of his own son? Well, it's because, as is so familiar to us from John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Nothing compelled God to make such a sacrifice other than his infinite, unconditional love. Jesus' death wasn't just a natural consequence of the disagreements he had with the Jewish leaders. No, Jesus' suffering and death were at the very heart of God's loving, gracious plan of salvation for us. It was because of his self-giving, other-serving love that Jesus' death was necessary. It was his love that compelled him to pay the ultimate price so that we could be saved. And so for Jesus, the cross had to go before the crown. But at this point, it becomes clear that although Peter and the disciples get it, they still don't get it. Because as soon as Jesus starts telling these things to them, Peter comes up and takes him aside and starts reaming him out. That's exactly what Mark says. In verse 32, he says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The word for rebuke here is the exact same word that Mark used earlier in his gospel to describe Jesus rebuking a demon and telling him to come out of a man. What is Peter thinking? Well, the thing we need to understand is that at this point in history, there were all sorts of ideas floating around in Palestine about who the Messiah would be and what he had would come to do. For hundreds of years, the Jews had been living under foreign pagan rulership. First the Greeks, and now the Romans. They were well known to the Romans as one of the most rebellious parts of the empire. And so in that environment, popular opinion had begun to believe that when the Messiah came, he would come as a political revolutionary. He would come as a freedom fighter who would deliver them from slavery to the Romans and eventually become their powerful earthly king. And so when Peter hears Jesus saying that he's going to suffer and die, it just doesn't compute. How Jesus understood his role as the Messiah didn't line up with who Peter had expected him to be. And so Peter decided that he needed to help Jesus get back on message. Because how can you lead a successful rebellion if you start telling your followers that you're just going to go and die? It's not a great recruitment strategy. But then something happens that Peter probably didn't expect. Peter thought he was going to go and straighten Jesus out. And then Jesus turns to him and begins to straighten him out. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter thought he was thinking in line with God's plans. But Jesus turns to him and tells him, "You are thinking in merely human terms. You think that you're serving God, but you're really serving the sinful desires of your own heart. You get it, but you don't get it, Peter. You still don't recognize that your greatest need is for a Savior who can save you from your sins, not a revolutionary who can deliver you from the Romans. You're still wrapped up in your desires for power and ease and prosperity and earthly peace. You want to build an earthly kingdom when I've come to build a heavenly kingdom." Just like the crowds still didn't really understand who Jesus was, Peter and the other disciples still didn't really understand the true nature of Jesus' mission. They thought of him as someone who could help them with their personal quests for satisfaction and fulfillment. A Jesus who wouldn't mess with their preconceived ideas. A Jesus who would maybe let them make something of themselves alongside of him. A Jesus who would give them some power. A Jesus who would let them carve out a place for themselves in the world, to make something of themselves. And that's still our temptation today as well, isn't it? Maybe for some of us, what we want is what David Platt calls a nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that doesn't infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. Or maybe, for others of us, what we want is the political revolutionary Jesus. We want a Jesus who will lead us in victory over the liberals and their woke progressive agenda. We want a Jesus who will help to restore the church to a place of significant political power so that we can start calling the shots and making the rules in our society again, just like in the old days. We want a Jesus who will give us the justification we need for driving out pagans and idolaters and setting up a pure Christian state on earth. And Jesus' response to every one of those ideas is exactly the same as his response to Peter: "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You are pursuing merely human concerns. You get it, but you don't get it. I didn't come to fulfill your desires for an earthly kingdom. I love you too much for that. No, I came to bring you into my heavenly kingdom. And for that to happen, I must bear the cross." But if this is what Jesus has come to do, if he's come to suffer and die, what does this mean for his followers? What does it mean to follow a king like that? Well, he tells us quite plainly, if he's the cross-bearing king, then his followers need to be willing to bear their crosses with him. He says in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What's he saying here? Well, he's not saying we need to start giving up chocolate or social media for Lent. And he's not saying that every time we stub our toe, we need to groan about it being our cross to bear. In other words, he's not talking about little isolated acts of self-denial. And he's not talking about patiently enduring the aches and pains of life. He's calling us to renounce ourselves completely. He's calling us, his disciples, to complete, total, exclusive commitment to him. Our desires, our ambitions, our aspirations, our likes and dislikes, our entire identity is to be handed over to Jesus to direct and control. And he's calling us to do that so completely that we are willing to renounce our claim on our life itself. He's calling us to be willing to give up everything in order to follow him. And if we do those things, if we totally renounce our own desires and autonomy, if we willingly submit ourselves to whatever Jesus calls us to, right up to and including death itself, then and only then are we truly following him. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Why would we want to do that? Isn't it starting to sound Like, this is just going to cost us a little bit too much. After all, if you give up your dreams and your aspirations and your desires, your entire identity, what will you have left? How can giving yourself up so completely ever be worth it? And it's a hard question nowadays. We live in a day and age where our personal identity, our sense of ourselves and our own individuality is perhaps considered the most important thing about us. We live in a culture that's full of people who spend their lives trying to find their truest self. Whether that be through their personal accomplishments or a career or having a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse or through having kids or any of the other things that we hope will give us meaning and purpose in life. And then Jesus comes along and says, release your hold on all of those dreams, all of those aspirations, all of those desires, and follow me so completely that you're willing to endure any pain or loss in order to do it. Come and die. But lest we think that the price is too high for us to pay, Jesus follows this up with a helpful bit of cost-benefit analysis for us in verses 35 through 38. Here's what it looks like. Let's say you do try to hold on to your life. You put all your efforts into pursuing your desires. You do whatever you can to try and achieve that lucrative career or that comfortable middle-class lifestyle, or that perfect family. You pursue your heart's deepest desires, your desires for power, or for recognition, for ease, or for pleasure. You hold on tight to who you think your truest self really is. You do whatever you can to build your own little kingdom on earth. And if your commitment to Christ ever gets in the way of that, if your faith ever starts to hold you back from pursuing those dreams and desires, whether that's by demanding your actual physical life or any of those other things that make it seem like life is worth living, then you just leave him, forget about him, ignore him. And do what makes you happy. What might you stand to gain if you live like that? Well, from the point of view of a lot of people today, what you might do is actually save your life. You might just gain the whole world. For many people, that probably sounds like a no-brainer. What would be more worthwhile than pursuing your own heart's deepest desires? But then hold on a minute. If that's what you want, what's it going to cost you? Well, Jesus is pretty clear on this point. The bottom line is that you do all those things, if you put all your efforts into pursuing yourself and trying to find your truest self, in the end, what you're going to lose will be your real truest self. If you try to save your life now, you're going to lose it for eternity. If you try to grab the whole world, you're going to forfeit your soul in the end. Because what you're really doing when you give your life to pursuing all those things is you are turning them into your gods. It's what the Bible calls idolatry. You're trusting in those earthly things, your accomplishments, your dreams, your desires, power, recognition, ease. You're trusting in those things to save you, to give you the satisfaction and the fulfillment that you want out of life. You're trusting in them to give you things that only God can give. It's not just about a choice of lifestyle or personal preferences. We're talking about a choice of who or what you're going to worship. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus says when he returns that everyone who's been ashamed of him on earth, he's going to be ashamed of when he comes back. It's not that he's being vindictive or resentful. It's that our actions will have shown that we really didn't want or trust him in the first place. But now run the problem again. Let's say that instead of losing our truest selves by trying to hold on to our life in this world, we give up ourselves. We deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. What then? Well, the paradox that Jesus wants us to see is that it's actually only by giving up our hold on ourselves that we can actually find our truest selves. Here's how C.S. Lewis paraphrases Jesus' point in this passage. He says, "Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, decay, rage, and ruin. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." But how can that be the case? How can Jesus so confidently promise that this total self-sacrifice in his service won't lead to our destruction, but to our salvation? Well, it's because he knows what's on the other side of the cross for him. That's why our passage ends the way that it does in chapter 9, verse 1. He says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What's he referring to? Well, the most plausible interpretation is that he's referring to the very next episode that we find in chapter 9, where Peter and James and John have the privilege of, just for a moment, seeing Jesus in his heavenly glory. For just a moment, the suffering king disappears, and the triumphant king appears. For just a moment, they see the cross replaced by the crown. And so if the disciples needed any more proof that this life of denying themselves and taking up their crosses and following Jesus was really worth it, this moment in the Transfiguration was it. In that moment, they saw more clearly than at any other point that the prize Christ would gain by offering himself on the cross was nothing less than unimaginable heavenly glory. And if that's what he stood to gain, then they could be confident that they would share in that glory as well. The same love that was willing to give itself for them, to give up all and suffer for their sakes, would make sure that everything that they lost in this life would be regained and more in the next. Because of Christ's love, we can willingly give up our hold on all of our desires, our dreams, our aspirations, our plans for our own earthly kingdom, knowing that what we will receive in return is nothing less than heavenly glory. The cross-bearing King calls for cross-bearing disciples. Jesus, the Messiah King, really did come to suffer and die. Because of his love, our Savior totally renounced any claim to his own interests. And instead, he willingly gave himself up for us all. And if that's the case, then his disciples must be willing to follow him in doing the same. It really is the only proper response to such amazing love. It's a way of life that's beautifully summarized for us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. But for every saint throughout the ages who has been willing to do so, every believer who has been willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, every one of them has come to realize that what Jim Elliot once said really is true. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Whether that be the loss of our dreams and desires, our hopes and ambitions, our time, our money, our health, or even our life itself, when we follow Jesus in this way, we will be able to say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen. Let's pray.